Take your Bible, turn with you to Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah 33 and Colossians chapter 1. We certainly are happy to be back this year. This is always a real treat for us to come. Anytime we can, my wife and I can travel south down I-65 out of where we live, Chicago. And as soon as you get to the Kentucky border, Indiana, the next state's Kentucky, Louisville, Kentucky is a six-hour drive from where we live. And as soon as we get there, it's like you do that, and life changes. I can't explain exactly how it is. You go down to Central Illinois, and people, we've discovered, you get below Chicago, any big city. And if you notice, I was looking at the map they had on the TV yesterday about the Virginia election and the New Jersey election, and almost the whole state is one color, and then just those three other colors are where most of the people in the state live. Metropolitan. 50% of our country, 53% of our country actually, lives in the 50 largest metropolitan areas of our land. That's where the people are. Where the people are is where the problems are. And where the problems are is where the gospel is needed the most. We rode from Gatlinburg, Tennessee up here, and coming up Highway 40 and the freeway, 24, whatever it was, we were marveling at the beauty of the hills and the color, how gorgeous it is, how wonderful. And I told her, I said, you know, there's just not a lot of people in here. She's been wanting to see a bear. Well, that's what lives in that part of the world. And bears don't need to hear the gospel, but people do. And when we rode from the hotel to here, in fact, when we got off the freeway, I said, boy, this really has changed in the last year. The development and so forth. And that's a great thing. It's a great thing to have a testimony to the grace of God, the gospel here. When you look around the world that we live in, you have to, as a believer, and you look out there, you know, for years people talked about you need to have a world view. And they talk about the difference between the Western civilization and the Marxist view. And you talk about all these. You need to have a Bible worldview. And if you're going to have a Bible worldview, you're going to have a worldview that comes from the Word of God rightly divided. Because there are a lot of different views of the world in the Bible, different programs. But you need to understand where we are. There is a cosmic conflict going on today. And I said to them in the dispensation of grace, that is bigger than politics. It's bigger than the pandemic. It's bigger than your paycheck. And listen, if you're known more for what you believe about politics than for what you believe about the Bible, then politics is your Bible. If the people you eat breakfast with at the restaurant and you kibitz with in your life, if they know you more for that than Scripture, your life's backwards. Your testimony's backwards. And your ability to help them is backwards. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that this weekend. And I know the topic and so forth. I'm going to let the other brothers deal with the things that they're going to deal with because they're all important. But I want to talk to you about what's happening in our culture, why it's happening, and what to do about it. Because there's some things that you need to understand from a Gentile worldview perspective. Okay? Isaiah 33 talks about, it actually is talking about when God liberates the nation Israel and thus the world from captivity to the satanic program that seeks to take over the world and use it for his purpose. Verse number 5, he says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness." That's going to be in the kingdom. That'll never happen until the kingdom, until Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. "And wisdom," now he fills Zion, that's Israel, with judgment and righteousness. And the result of that is that wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength thy salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Understand that. The strength, the wisdom and knowledge that God's word will give them and will give you, will give me, will give any culture, is going to be the stability of thy time. Stability in your world will never come outside of the knowledge and understanding that you get from God's word. Colossians chapter 1, Paul uses very similar terminology. In fact, it's fascinating, in Proverbs chapter 3, when he talks about God creating the heaven and the earth, it says it was wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, his wisdom, knowledge, and that he put into the creation. So when you study his creation, what you're looking for is the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that God put in. How did God make it work? What did he put and get his? And when you draw out of it, of creation, you're drawing out his wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. All through your Bible, those three issues are paramount in what God does, what he wants his people to know. And they bring stability no matter what the circumstances you're in. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, that is, heard about their salvation, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what Paul prayed for. Not that they would be, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise, because some people live in circumstances that doesn't happen. But what he prayed for is something that goes on inside of you, that you'd be filled, controlled, with the knowledge of his will. And that's not, when it talks about his will, that's not talking about what people think about the will of God. Where does God want me to be at 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon? Does God want me to marry this guy? Does he want me to marry that woman? Does he want me to have this career? Does he want me to be a missionary to, you know, a foreign country? Does he want me? What does God want me to do? You got that backwards. The issue isn't you. The issue is him. Okay? If you want to know God's will for your life, get in his word and find out what God's doing today. And when you find out what God's doing, if you go do what God's doing, you know what you'll be doing? The will of God. Now, I just explained to you in about less than 30 seconds how to understand that. When I was a young guy in college, I went to a college that was sponsored by a Christian denomination, liberal arts college, but we had to go to chapel twice a week. And every semester, they'd have a bang-up guy come in for the first chapel, you know, to jack us all up. And this rather prominent denominational evangelist, good preacher, came and he preached about the 27 steps to know where the perfect will of God for your life is. Well, I got my pencil out. I wanted to write these things down because I wanted to be right in the center of God's will. My buddies on either side of it, we all always get to. And of the 27 things, I think I got like 18 of them written down. In fact, I didn't get that many. The three of us got 18 of them written down as we compared our notes. So I'm thinking, well, what? I've missed 9, so how am I going to find the will of God for my life if I don't get those other 9? So I wrote the guy, and I said, you know, you did, I missed, could you give them to me? He never even wrote me back. And I thought, wow, now how am I ever going to the will of God? Because if there's 27 things I got to do, then I began to, I was reading Paul's epistles over and over and over at that time, and it dawned on me one day, I know what the will of God is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 tells me, this is the will, you know, God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are not 27 points there. There's just 2. And you say, wow, that's interesting. Everywhere I go, God's will for my life is that people around me be saved. When you look at lost people around you, you know what you ought to be looking at? Don't look at these nitwits. Don't get mad at lost people for acting like lost people. If you can get over that, you can get over a lot. When you look at them as potential members of the body of Christ. Start strategizing about how can I get the gospel to them in a way that they'll see the transforming power of God's grace and have an attraction to believe it. Then when you see people get saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. I want to see them grow in the grace of God. Well, beyond, he didn't say anything about building a big kingdom, a super church, and transforming the city. You know, that's the big thing in woke evangelicalism today, is go out. They take the verse out of Jeremiah about doing good for be a benefactor to the city. We got to be an influence to the city. You know what the city wants? They want your money is what they want. When we bought the building that we meet in now, back in around 2004, we were looking for a bigger place, and we found this place we were going to buy. And the city didn't care for us to buy the place because it was going to take it off the tax rolls. And so we're meeting with them. We've got to give them a justification of our being there. And, you know, we thought, well, we're going to bring the Word of God. We're going to preach the gospel. And so they didn't care about that at all. They want to know, how many people are you going to feed? How many people are going to help? You know, we've got this. And it was, and what are you supposed to do? That's what they think ministry is. But we know better. Now, so a lot of those tools, I started preaching in a rescue mission, inner city mission in Mobile, Alabama. And we fed people every day, three times. We clothed people every day. We housed people every day. We did all of the social work. You know why? So twice a day we could preach to them. If we couldn't preach to them, we wouldn't do all the other. But we did all the things to meet the felt needs so they could hear the gospel. And when they heard the gospel and got saved, then you'd take them and get them into a edification process where they can grow and get some victory. The victory you have in Christ, then bring it into your life and your experience. We sing a song. You know the song, Glorious Freedom? Once I was bound by sin's galling fetters, chained like a slave, and I struggled in vain. You don't know that song? No. Y'all learn that song. That's a good one. Some of our guys, we preach at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Some of our guys were down there this past week, and they sang, three of them, they sang. Now, they sound like a bunch of drunks on the street corner when they sing. I can tell you that none of them are great singers. They're not going to vibe with Mike, you know, with Gabriel in the choirs of heaven. But they stood up in front of 200 guys in the mission and sang Glorious Freedom, Wonderful Freedom. And when they got through, they got a standing ovation. You know why? The hearts of those men out there, their lives are broken, controlled by sin, destroyed by sin. You know what their heart yearns for? Glorious freedom. And when you stand there and sing about it, they say, that's, you know what the hearts of the people you see around you are yearning for? Glorious freedom. They're looking for it in all the wrong places. The guys at the mission are looking for it in a bottle and a buck and, you know, suck it up the nose, stick it in their arm or whatever. Somebody else is over here looking for it with a buck, money, fame, prestige. Brother Reynolds used to say, you can get anybody with a bottle, a buck, a babe, and a Buick. And it took me a while to understand that, but he was right. Because that's all the world's got to offer. But you've got something that lasts. You've got some knowledge and understanding. And you know what God's will is. Anyway, go back to that. That's my wife says I get one rabbit trail of message. That was a rabbit trail. Chapter 1, verse 9, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The knowledge of his will is the word of God rightly divided. He wants you to understand the big picture of what's going on in the world you live in. If you can understand have you ever taken a puzzle with, you know, 100, 1,000 pieces? I worked, when I was going to school, I worked in a hospital. I was an orderly. Back in the late 60s, that was a glorified bedpan slinger. And every month, I had a week that I would work in what they call Ward B. It was the psych ward. And I'd work over there, and it was a fascinating experience because here are these people with mental illness in the hospital. They would take these puzzles, 10,000 pieces, turn them upside down on a table, and the next day I'd come in there and they'd have it done. And I said, well, you can't be completely goofy and can do that because I can't do it. And so I got to watch, and a guy said, oh, that's easy to do. You just turn the box over, there's the picture. Then you isolate, and he explained to me, you isolate the pieces. You need to get all the blue pieces over here and all the green pieces there. Because he said, if you got one piece and you never had, but if you put them together, then you can begin to form, you know, put them together and you can begin to find the pieces that fit. So you begin to isolate it, segregate it down, and you put them together. And you find the pieces that fit. The Bible's out, the pieces fit together, and the key to doing it is rightly divided. Get the big picture. So if you got the big picture, you might not know where that piece fits exactly, but at least you know where it goes. And you can put it there until you can figure out how it fits. You can get the knowledge, and if your life is under the control of that understanding that gives you, then you have a capacity to appreciate and to function successfully. the way God intended you to. So that's why Paul prayed for them. What he prays for you, when Paul's praying for them, that's the Holy Spirit praying for you and me as members of the body of Christ. Now, come with me to Romans chapter 1. Because, as I said, there's this cosmic conflict that goes on in the dispensation of grace. And you need to have the knowledge and wisdom of God's will, what God's doing today. So get Romans 1 in one hand and Ephesians chapter 2. If you're going to understand God's word rightly divided, you're going to have to do it the way God says to do it. There are all kind of ways to do right division, to divide God's word. And I understand you guys know the timeline and so forth, and I'm not going to spend, my purpose isn't to teach the timeline tonight, because I think probably most of you could teach it to me. But there's something about this that I want you to grasp. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye be, when you start trying to think through something, remember this, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, by that which is called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So there's a time in your Bible, Paul says, it's time past. And he says, what you want to remember about that time past is that back here, you Gentiles were cut off from God. There's a group of people called the circumcision, another group of people called the uncircumcision, and that was you Gentiles. This is the Gentiles. Okay? Gentiles. This is Israel, the nation Israel. And you know that the next verse. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So all the covenants, the promises, what God's doing, Christ came, when he came up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ came, he belonged to these people up here. He didn't belong to these people down here are without God and without hope, and they're in the world that doesn't have God. And the thing, once you see, you're in the world, and you're without the God of Israel. Over 200 times, a King James Bible calls the God of the Bible the God of Israel. Do you realize that if there is no Israel today in God's thinking, 97% of the church out there believes they're Israel. If Israel has been replaced by the church, then what did that do to the God of the Bible? He's the God of Israel, and Israel doesn't exist anymore. What are you saying about the God of the Bible? You're saying he's not the issue anymore. The God of the Bible isn't their God. And that's true, because that's not where he is. Time passed. Then there's then verse 13, he says, you have the crucifixion of Christ. He ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes here in the book of Acts. And you have the first part of Acts. Then this program is interrupted. I'll just do it like this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh. Through the fall of Israel, salvation goes to the Gentiles. So salvation has come to Gentiles down here, and you know that's what we're doing today in Paul's epistles. Here's the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace, where we are today. So in the dispensation of grace, Israel has fallen. Everybody's down here in the lost position. Now in the ages to come out here, those programs are going to be brought to fruition. This program back here in the Bible is called prophecy. That which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. This program in here is called the mystery. That which is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That's the great division in your Bible. The great division in your Bible is not between the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's not between, which, by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the Old Testament. Back here. The New Testament can't begin until after the crucifixion of Christ. But who's the New Testament made with? Just like the old covenant was made with Israel, the new covenant is made with Israel. You have people going around saying, we're a New Testament Christian. You aren't a New Testament Christian. They say, we're a New Testament church. No, you're not. That's the New Testament. You're using terminology that is not only not biblical, it's an oxymoron. How can you be the New Testament church when the New Testament is made with Israel and in the body of Christ there's neither Jew or Gentile? status. People say, we're spiritual Jew. No, you, how can you be a spiritual Jew if you're, in a spiritual body of people where there is no spiritual Israel? Make any sense. But you see, it doesn't matter if what you're teaching and believing and following doesn't make any sense. So anyway, the situation in the dispensation of grace takes you back before the circumcision. Back here, he creates man in Genesis, all the way, Genesis, let me just put up here, like chapter 1 through chapter 11. Calling out Abraham, that takes place in Genesis 12. Okay? This division, the separation that Paul is pointing to, starts right here. But there was a condition that the Gentiles were in back here before, that the world was in back here before the calling out of Abraham and the establishment of the circumcision with the covenant of circumcision. The middle wall of partition is circumcision. God separated them, the nations. He fortified that, made it impregnable with the law. The enmity that comes here, comes in there. But there was a situation back here. And I'm confusing myself, so I'm probably confusing you. The status of Gentiles back here continues to be their status all the way over to here. And the status of Gentiles in the dispensation of grace, to understand our status here, you have to go back over to here. Follow that? Do that. Okay. Our status, we're without God, we're in the world, without God, without hope, the hope all belonged up here, but the Gentiles down here are in a spiritual condition. When the fall of Israel takes place over here, and that program is interrupted, and you go back, he concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, he put all mankind, that is Israel, along with the Gentiles, in that position of unbelief that the Gentiles were already in. So it's important to understand, one, what the condition of the world is spiritually, and two, how it got that way. So look with me at Romans chapter 1. Now, when you come to Romans 1, there are two historic settings in the book of Romans. In Romans 5, he talks about by one man sin entered in the world. That's Adam. In Genesis, that's Romans chapter, that's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Romans chapter 1, he takes you back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11 with the Tower of Babel. Remember those things? Now, understand how you got to the Tower of Babel. Look, hold on to Romans 1 and come back with me to the book of Genesis. Jesus said that in the days of the Son of Man, when he comes back, it's going to be as in the days of Noah. Remember that phrase? The days of Noah in your Bible are not just Genesis 6, where Noah shows up. The days of Noah begin in Genesis 4. Genesis 1 through 11 covers 2,000 years of human history. Think about that. Why would God just over 2,000 years of human history? Because the issue of that God of redeeming humanity is the seed of the woman who becomes the seed of Abraham. And what he's going to do in these chapters is explain where the seed of Abraham comes in and why. In Genesis 4, you have the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother. God curses Cain. Cain was a farmer. You know what farmers love more than anything? The ground. They love where they live. They don't want to go anywhere else. They're scared the ground's going to go somewhere. I know some farmers in Illinois that they literally fear their fields blowing away. I've literally seen them in the summertime when it's dry, in the maybe in the fall when it's dry, after the crops are out of the ground, and their fields are laying out there, and a windstorm come up, and it starts blowing the dust. That's their fertile. That's their topsoil. I've watched them go out and plow that stuff just to turn over, you know, the moist ground, keep it from blowing away. Oh, field's gonna blow away. I'm thinking, where's it gonna blow? Oh, your other field? Illinois is flat, you know. No, it's gonna blow in the other guy's field. They love that ground. Cain was in the family business. His dad was a farmer, tilling the garden. He's a farmer. He's in the family business. He's the boy. Abel came along. He's a shepherd. Nobody loves shepherds. Stinky old sheep out trying to run around, can't keep up with them. But Cain, he was the boy. They trained him to be the boy. And he wound up being his daddy's boy, born in his daddy's image. So after he killed his brother, God says, I'm going to curse you. You're going to be a vagabond. You're not having a certain dwelling place. The worst thing you could turn him to was that. Well, what did Cain do? Chapter 4, he goes out and builds him a city. What's that? That's the opposite of being a vagabond. I'm not going to let you make me run. I'm going to have a city. I'm going to have a dwelling. And I'm going to name it after my boy. I'm going to glory in this. Enoch, he named him. First Enoch in the Bible. That's why Jude, book of Jude says that the seventh from Adam. Be sure he's not Cain's Enoch. He's God's Enoch. That's Genesis 5. And you see in Genesis 4, after he builds that city, out of that city comes a culture. And you see artisans and farmers and industrialists and arts and rebellion. Every city in the Bible that man builds is built in rebellion against God. The culture that came from Cain's rebellion fills the earth. And it fills the earth till you come to Noah, the days of Noah. And God says, okay, that's enough. Now, God gave three institutions when he created man. He gave him volition. Volition is more than free will. It is free will. But it's not just free will. I can just do anything I want to do. It's you are responsible to make decisions and then be responsible for the consequences of the decisions. You have to make decisions. You can't turn it over to somebody. You have to make decisions, and then you're going to be responsible for the consequences of the decisions. You ever hear anybody say, it's my body, I can do what I want to with it. So if I want to kill the baby that's in me, that's okay because it's my body. No, it's not. It's the baby's body. It was your body when you did what it took to get that baby. But after you did those things, there's a consequence to what you did. And it's called babies. And now you don't have the right to kill the baby. You don't have no right to. If you got to the place where your thinking is so perverted that it's okay for you to kill innocent life, well, maybe it'll evolve to want to kill me. Well, I ain't so innocent, but, you know. Well, you're free to make choices and then responsible to live with the consequences. Volition. Second institution, that's for personal responsibility. Second was marriage. The great institution that God established to thwart the satanic attempt to take creation away from its creator was marriage. I call marriage the halls of the highest human happiness. That's a phrase that Peter Marshall, who you don't know who he was, a preacher back in the 50s, he wrote a book about marriage. I never read it, but I saw the title. I liked the title, so I stole the phrase. It's designed to be the living place where you are able to establish a family out of which is marriage, family is the third institution, out of which the satanic policy of evil is to be subdued. So you have volition, then you have marriage, then you have family. He says to Adam and Eve, then volition, they're married, be fruitful. Now, you got to be married before you're fruitful. So here comes family. And replenish the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. What? Out of the marriage produces a family that can go out and produce a culture that honors the Lord, that takes the truth of God and goes out into creation. Those three institutions are basic to the stability of society. Without them, they came off the drawing board of heaven. Man didn't do it. And they're sacred because of that. And they're designed to produce the stability that God wants in his creation. That's why they're under attack. But they weren't adequate. Because if you look at chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. The chaos that resulted from the failure of volition, marriage, and family to bring stability into the earth, to carry out God's plan in the earth, they weren't enough. And they wound up with a whole world of turmoil and chaos. In Romans chapter 13, when he says, let every soul be subject to higher powers, it's a soul issue, it's a heart issue about being subject to the authorities that God has established. And he says, for the ruler is not a terror to good works, but to the evil. What is the evil that God established government, human government, to thwart? Verse in Romans 3 doesn't say a terror to evil, but to a specific evil. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, when he starts over with everything, if you look over there, Genesis 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's basically what he told Adam. So we're going, okay, let's start this thing over. And now the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. And into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. A new dispensation has come along, as it were. Yet before they were vegetarians, now he's going to add animal flesh. But he says, I'm going to make the animals scared of you. Now the idea there is he's enhancing. If animals are scared of you, you're going to have to hunt them, chase them down. Bambi's not going to walk up and let you hit her in the head and then have barbecue. They don't just jump in. Well, there are some that jump in your boat, but most fish don't jump in your boat. And the ones that do, you don't want to eat. They're not really good to eat. And what he's doing is he's enhancing in creation his purpose that they would scatter. Then he says in verse number 4, and the flesh with the life thereof, the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus says, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, and at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the establishment of, for the first time, government over people. And when you establish, if you say, Richard, you can go all the way to that piano. That means every step between here and that piano is mine to take. Because this is where I can go. I'm authorized to cover all that ground. When you say, you can take a man, if a man's life takes another man's life, you can take his life. You're giving authority over people all the way to the taking of life. Everything in between. That's the establishment of what we call human government. In chapter number 10, and these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And upon them were the sons born after the flood. Now after they have their families, he says in verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after his families, in their nations. So here's the way the Gentiles are going to be divided up. They're going to be divided up now after their tongue. Let's just say it again. After their families, in their lands. In the Bible, a nation is made up of three things: borders, language, and culture. You have the land, and God literally assigned these. There are 70 Gentile nations in Genesis 10. I've always had trouble counting them. I get 68 and I get 72. A man the other night at the church at Shorewood, he said, "Richard, I don't know why you have trouble finding." And he counted them for me, wrote down the numbers, and I got it. I can't do it. So thanks for John Clausen, he did it for me. I get lost in some things, obviously. But I got them written down here if you want to see them. There's 70 nations. The people that say they are, they're right. I shouldn't have questioned them, but I couldn't count them until I question everything until I can do it myself. Those 70 nations are made up, the three sons of Noah, land, tongues, and families. A family has a culture. We just spent 4 days with my wife. There's six in her family, brothers and sisters. And we spent 4 days with them. And that family unit has a culture. They have things they like. They have things that they go for. They have things they don't like. You develop a culture in your family. You pass that culture down to the next generation. Now you've got all these, in her case, there's six kids, and they've taken the family traditions and kind of spread them out. And then you have another, and you fill up the land with a culture that you develop as a family. Now, if you live on the seacoast, you'll have a different kind of culture than people that live in the mountains. These mountains are you know, you live in the mountains, and you, oh, look at those things up there. People that live in the mountains, if you go out to Montana with the Great Plains, you say, oh, man, I can't live out here. I'll blow away. You take somebody from the Montana and bring them into the mountains, and they say, how do you live? And I'll be claustrophobic living in hills like this. It's because what you're used to. And you develop a culture that way. So now you've got these nations in the earth. Now, as these nations begin to develop, how are they going to develop? Well, what are they? They're sinners. Instead of developing the way God tells them to, go out, replenish the earth, scatter, what do they do? Well, look at, and by the way, if you look down at verse number 20, the sons of Ham, then verse 20, 31, the sons of Shem, it's after their family, tongues, lands, that's what makes their nations. 10:32, these are the families of Noah after the generations and their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So after the flood, the nations are going to be divided up here. But there's something going on here spiritually that results in the next chapter, God calls out a new nation. Abraham says, I'm going to make a new nation. So there's something going on here. And the something that's going on is chapter 11, Genesis 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So they just have one tongue. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is where Babylon is later on. And the reason that's important is because the Tower of Babel is going to be built there, and that's where the name Babylon comes from. Now, if you look back at chapter 10, verse number 8, and Cush, verse 6, he's the oldest son of Ham, begat Nimrod. You've heard of Nimrod? That name means the rebel. Verb form means let us rebel. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now that's a name, that mighty one. Look back at chapter 6, verse 4. Because Moses is real sly about this. There were giants in the earth in those days. Why were there giants? Well, look back at verse 1. It came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God. Now, who are sons of God in the Bible? Yeah, angels. People say, I'm a spiritual person. Well, angels are too. And you know, there are some fallen angels. Revelation 12, there's Satan and his angels. So every time you see an angel in the Bible, it ain't a good thing. If you had an angel rebelling against God, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Kind of bad. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I don't know, you know, they took them, they went in and had an alien invasion, as it were. Book of Jude talks about these angels that sin, says they went after strange flesh. Strange not in the sense of odd and, you know, goofy, but foreign. Flesh that wasn't theirs. You know, he said we're strangers from the covenants of promise. We're foreigners. They went after a different kind of creation. And verse 4, it says, there were giants in the earth after those days. In those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So the product of that angelic invasion into mixing its seed with humanity, what's Satan trying to do? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to destroy him. So what's his enemy? He doesn't know who the promised seed is going to be. He's just after the seed of the woman. He's got to corrupt all of humanity. And he got it done pretty much, except for Noah, who was perfect in his generation. His seed line was uncorrupted. Satan's attacking all of humanity because he wants to be sure that no redeemer for man, no deliverer for man can show up. So Satan, when God does command something, Satan counterfeits it right away, attacks it. So the fight's on here. And it seems as though Satan is pretty much getting his job done. Now but you see how it says in verse 4, after that also? So it didn't just happen before the flood, it happened after the flood. Well, that makes sense, because if the seed of the woman needed to be destroyed before the flood, it would need to be destroyed afterward too. So he starts it up again. So here's this dude, Nimrod, comes along, and he's a mighty one. Chapter 10, verse number 9. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. But let me ask you something. When it says before the Lord, does that mean he's doing it for the Lord? Or he's doing it in front of the Lord, thumbing his nose at him? Well, you ask yourself, if he said Nimrod's going to be the mighty hunter, what did he tell man to do? Scatter. Part of the scattering is going out and foraging for food. Now listen, if all you ever ate was green beans and cucumbers and onions and leeks and garlic, and somebody put a nice piece of pork roast in front of you, you smell that thing? Ah! You guys down here know how to do barbecue. Now, you know, I won't ask you which one you'll choose. I probably know. Because I'm a vegetarian. Then why in the world do you make hamburgers out of vegetables? Why don't you just eat the vegetables? Because you know you like that fried hamburger. Well, here's Nimrod. He says, you guys just be patient. I'll hunt it for you. You know, some people, have you ever gone fishing and never caught anything? My daddy loved to fish. My dad was a fisherman. I never was. He said, if you throw a hook in 10 times, don't catch something 8 times, you ain't a fisherman. So I'm officially not a fisherman. But he'd say, you go fishing, didn't catch anything. Oh, you always catch something. If nothing else, you go stop by the fish market and get the guy to throw you a fish. You catch it and you can go home and say, I caught the fish. But he said, you know, you fish by the pound that you catch costs about $150 a pound. You got to have a boat, you got to have a trailer. You got to have a motor. You got to have gas. He said, it's way more expensive. Just go down to the meat market and buy it. But that's the thing. They aren't easy. So if I say, I'll get it for you, what's the meat market done? He went and caught the fish for you. Nimrod is subverting God's plan. Okay? He's leading these people. Well, the next verse, what I wanted. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So the first time he goes and establishes a kingdom, we're going to read about in Genesis chapter 11. He's leading these people. Look at what they say, chapter 11, verse 3. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city." Uh-oh. Now, why do you build cities, guys? So that you don't scatter. What did God tell them to do? Scatter. And a tower. That's a religious building. Whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, the whole earth. Build the city and the tower so that we don't do what God told us to do. We're going to build a city. We're going to build a political institution that's going to give us stability in the earth, a name for ourselves. Everybody will know us. We'll be, you know, Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Remember that? The psalmist says, man at his best state is altogether vanity. And the great thing in Ecclesiastes about vanity is that one generation comes, goes away, people forget them. The next generation comes, lives, goes away and forgets them. The next generation comes, goes away and forgets them. And man wants to have people remember me. Go down to the cemetery, got monuments all over. Why? To remember people. We don't want to be forgotten. The vanity is worthless, it's useless. Just you live, you die, and you're dirt. Worm juice. And the next generation comes. And two generations, you're forgotten. I listened to my wife's brother talk about his dad. Her dad was a wonderful guy. He got saved about 3 years before he died, watching Forgotten Truths. But he was a genuine good man. If he told you something, he'd die trying to make sure it was true. If you let him do something for you, it was the greatest privilege. It was a privilege for him, honorable. He loved serving people. If you left something in his care, when you got it back, it was better than when you gave it to him. Walked down South City, good man. I listened to her brother talk about her dad. His remembrance of his home life and his dad is way different than my wife's. Wow, that's interesting. A son often remembers his dad in a special way that's different from other members. And I thought, wow, that's really different. Families are weird like that, you know. Perspective. Nimrod said, I'm going to give stability. And you're going to have a tower that'll reach to heaven. I'm going to give you a religious system that you can get to heaven by. Now, these people weren't supposed to go to heaven. They're supposed to fill the earth. You see, the dispensational problems going on here, their thinking is all out of whack from what God's telling them to do. So God comes down, and only thing he has to do to thwart them is what? Confound the language. Now they can't talk to each other. The wrath of God is so misunderstood. The wrath of God is God simply leaving you to the consequences of your bad choices. He doesn't have to get a big sweat going and say, "I'm going to get them. I'm just going to let you don't want to do what I say. Have at it. See what it gets you." Now come with me. Hold on here and come with me to Romans chapter 1, because that's where you are in Romans chapter 1. There, for the first time, there's this unified rebellion in Genesis 11 of mankind designed to make themselves God. And God scatters, the God of the Bible scatters them simply by confounding their languages. Now, what was happening there is Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. I worked with Pastor Stamm, Cornelius Stamm, back in the 80s, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Romans when I was working with him. And he called this passage, "How the Heathen Got That Way." And I thought, that's a perfect description of what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter is. How did the nations in Genesis 11 get where they are? Listen to this. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, how do you hold the truth in unrighteousness? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Now keep that in mind. You see, they glorified Him not as God with a big G. Neither were thankful. So if you don't put God, glorify Him as God with a big G, and you're not grateful, here's what happens. But became vain, empty, worthless, stupid, whatever, just empty, in their imaginations. And remember in Genesis 6, He says, every thought and imagination of their hearts. Your mind has two functions, two ways to operate with thoughts. Thoughts are based in reality. You think what's real. And then imaginations are based in dreams. You imagine, you image, you think. So their thinking, instead of being based in fact and reality, became based in imagination. I'll stop right there and say this. We live in a culture today that says objective reality is not what's real. That's why you have the attack on gender identity. That's the last step in the destruction of humanity, of your personhood. The attack on marriage, the attack on the homosexual attacks on sexual preferences, all of that is designed as an attack on your identity, personal identity, who you are. And with the relativism, that's what relativism leads to, that our culture has devolved into, science, genetics, okay, chromosomes, XX, XY. Put in a lab, test it. Observation. Go stand in the bathroom, take your clothes off, and look at yourself. Observation. Are not the basis of reality. It's what do you feel you are? I just feel like. And you can't tell your children today, according to the state of Illinois where I live, they've legislated it so that you are not allowed to tell your children you're a boy or a girl. Teachers in school can't do that anymore. They have to use a binary pronoun. And you say, how did it get to there? Well, part of it had to do because people are asleep and the school systems have been woke all these years. But reality, well, that's what this is. They became vain. Make it up yourself. Why? Because we reject God's truth. Now, watch what happens. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. Were they? No. But in their own mind, they were. They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore, what did God do? God also gave them up. He didn't get mad, stomp his foot. He said, if that's what you want, you don't want me, you want that. Have at it. Gave them up to the uncleanness of the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. They want to worship themselves as God. He says, try it out, see what happens. The lie, who changed the truth of God into a lie. The lie of the adversary has always been the deification of the creature. Make the creature God. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Now verse 28. Even as they did not like to attain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Look at what the culture, verse 29, 30, 31, 30, that's what a culture is going to look like when God gives them up. But I want you to see verse 28, he says, he didn't just give them up, he gave them over. When you give somebody else up, you just let them go to it. When you give them over, you literally turn them over to something. So in giving the Gentiles up, then he calls out Abraham and going to make his nation. Literally what he's doing back here, he says, this is the way the nations want to live. I'll create my own nation and show them what a nation as me as their God looks like. But he gave these dudes up. Now, come with me to Acts 14 and Deuteronomy chapter 32. Acts 14. And Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because this is where I've been trying to get to all evening. I could have started with this, but you wouldn't have had so much fun so far. Acts 14, Paul is at Lystra. He's healed a guy, impotent man, verse 8. And all the pagans, the idol-worshiping Gentiles, they go, woo-hoo, man. They see him. Verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice and cried in the speech of the Lyconians, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now you notice it's God. You see the word God there is the little g? In your Bible there's the big G. But there are also little g's. Paul says, the Lord's many and God's many. He tells Israel, we'll look at the verse tomorrow. He tells Israel, the Lord your God, Jehovah your Elohim. You know those words? The Lord your God is God of gods. Big G of the little g's. There's only one big G. But there's a lot of little g's. A lot of little g's, the little g's are guys that go out and do what the big G gives them to do. They carry out his work. These guys worship a bunch of those little g's. The gods, the little g's, have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas and Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before, notice Jupiter, he's got some guys worshiping him. He's got some priests. Some of you probably had a priest one time. Oh, it's kind of weird, isn't it? By the way, do you ever have a priest called Father? That's one of these guys. How do I know? Judges chapter 17. By the way, you know who they worship? They worship Jupiter. And he had a lady companion called the Queen of Heaven. How do I know that? Jeremiah chapter 44, Israel worshiped her. When you see that stuff out here today, listen, what's going on out here today goes way back yonder. You got to get that connection. Verse number 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garland under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So they offer sacrifices, they're giving gifts, they got special clothing to wear, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying, and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these vain imaginations, unto the living God. That is the big G God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. The difference between the big G God and the little G gods is the big G God's created everything. The big G is the creator. You want to be the big G? Step out there in nothing, create your universe, and you can be him in that universe. You say, I can't do that. So you can't be the big G God. Simple as that. Verse 16. Who in time past, right up there, watch, suffered all nations to do what? Walk in their own ways. Right back here, when God gave up the nations, He gave them up to walk in their own way. You don't want me, walk in your, you want your ideas, you don't like to retain God in your knowledge, I give you up to a reprobate mind. Figure it out for yourself, go do your, see what it gets you, the darkness. But then He said He gave them over. Well, what are these guys in Acts 14 doing? They're worshiping gods, the little g's. Well, why is that? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 7. Now, this is Israel's national anthem, as it were. Moses is going to sing this. It's called the Song of Moses. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Go back and think about what you know about your history. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy fathers, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High, now that title, Most High, is defined as the possessor of heaven and earth. Here's the creator and the ruler of heaven and earth, divided to the nations. That's the Gentiles, their inheritance. When He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Right here, God took the Gentile. You remember the prodigal son? The parable, you remember that parable? Yep. Do you know, I talk to people sometimes, they don't remember. Young, you talk to somebody 25 years old, been educated in the government schools, they won't know what the parable of the Good Samaritan is. I've actually talked to 30-year-olds that didn't know that the Good Samaritan law was named after the Good Samaritan in the Bible. A 30-year-old lawyer, tell me that can't be. Separation of church and state. You go. He graduated. He was the graduate of two of the premier universities in America. Didn't know that. The meta-narrative has changed in our culture. Prodigal son, what did he do? He went to his daddy and said, divide to me my inheritance now. You know what God did? He took the Gentiles and He said, you want to walk in your own way? Okay, I'll tell you what. He didn't just leave. He literally divided to them their land. When they had a land, God appointed them boundaries. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. He literally appoints them territories, regions for them to operate in. Acts chapter 17. He gave them over. Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He hath is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Paul's talking to the idol worshippers at Athens. Neither is worship with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they might seek the Lord. When He divided them up, back there in Genesis 11, He set their national boundaries. He gave them languages that would draw them together into those boundaries so that they would then produce a culture out of that. Borders, language, and culture. So God divides the nations. Now, He does this in judgment. He doesn't do it in grace like he would in the kingdom. He gave them up. Now, come back with me to chapter, hold on to Deuteronomy. Come back with me to chapter 4. He didn't simply give them national boundaries. He literally put them under the control, spiritually, of false gods. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Verse number 19. Now he's talking to Israel here, warning them about what not to do. Okay? Verse 19. Lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, when thou seest the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. So who did God give the host of the gods to? Not to Israel. He said, I'm your God. He divided to them their inheritance in the earth, and then he put them under the control of the God, the fallen gods that they worshiped, desired to worship, instead of the Lord. Come over with me to chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. He's constantly telling Israel, if you go after these gods that the Gentiles worship, that's the fallen gods that they wanted. They're not the ones. I'm your God. I chose you to be my people. Deuteronomy chapter number 29. Verse 20, 26. Starting verse 25. Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, talking about Israel, while they're being judged, while they're being placed under that fifth course of judgment. Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God, of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. You see, God gave up the Gentiles to the gods of this world. If you go back to chapter 32, he divides to the nations their inheritance, gives them up to the gods of this world that they desired, and like to the God of the Bible, so he gives them up. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So literally what God does, he leaves the Gentiles to be under the control of these false gods, and then he creates a nation to be his nation so that these fallen nations can see what it's like to have Jehovah as their God. That's the whole issue in the kingdom program. If you come with me to Psalm chapter number 82. You remember when Satan talks to Jesus, he takes him into a high mountain apart and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of a time. He says, all these are mine, and to whomever I give them. And Jesus doesn't say, nope, ain't so, belong to me. You know why he didn't do that? Because he had given over those nations to the jurisdiction of the adversary. Why? Because they chose him. The Gentile world is under the control of the rulers of the darkness of this world. They are there under the control, the jurisdiction of one of the fallen gods of the satanic policy of evil. He's the god of this world. He has control over, and he controls them and runs them through these fallen angelic hosts. And they have the right to rule. What God's intention in the kingdom program, Psalm 82, verse 8, arise, O Lord, and judge the earth. For thou shalt inherit what? Only. His purpose in the kingdom program is to come over here and to take back the Gentiles under the authority of his Messiah and take them back. and rescue them from that satanic policy and that control. Come with me to 1 John. You know the verse in 2 Corinthians, who is the god of this world? Satan. If he's the god of this world, he's in control. Somebody says, well, you know, Satan's bound with a chain, the gospel chain today, and would you, if the king, listen, if the king, if Jesus Christ is the king of the world today, well, he's not my king. Because the king of this world isn't, the god of this world isn't my god. He's a pervert. And you can twist your theology any way you want to try to make it true. But all you got to do is sit down and watch the news in the evening, and you know there's something wrong with this world. The God, the one that runs the world, but he runs it through a network. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world is cradled in the arms of the wicked one. It's under his control. And it loves it that way. It finds its peace and its security in him. And it's going to be that way until he comes back and reclaims the universe. You remember when Jesus said in his commission to the apostles in Matthew 28, that's talking about what they're going to be doing over here in this kingdom. He introduces the saying about all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Go ye therefore, because all power, all jurisdiction is mine. He's saying, I have nullified the rightful jurisdiction of Satan and his crowd over the nations. And he sends Israel out to reclaim them. Now, how did he do that? He did that through the cross work. And that's what Paul says in Colossians 2. That he triumphed over them in the cross. Over the principalities and powers. Having a place. You know that verse, we have it on the platform at our church in Chicago. You're complete in him. Did you ever read that whole verse? Which is the head of all principality and power. He's won the right, taken away from the adversary, any rightful jurisdiction. Now, the problem isn't that Satan has a right to run the world, it's they choose him to run it. He's null. Christ has won the right, but he hadn't taken it up yet. You say, why hasn't he taken it up yet? Because he's doing something else to start with. He had a secret purpose to form a spiritual body of people who are not going to just reclaim the jurisdiction on the earth, but they're going to reclaim the jurisdiction in those heavenly hosts up here. Because there's more to Satan's program than just his earthly claim. Satan has won the hearts of the angelic creation that fill up the heavenly places. That's why it's so important for you and me to understand the wholeness of what God's doing. What God's doing today is not just trying to keep you out of hell. Now, that's a good deal. But there's more to it than that. Because it's not just about you. It's about what his plan is and what he's doing. So come with just one last verse, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse number 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now that's how the world lives. That's what lost people do. And he says, we ourselves also were. You know what it's like to be lost if you're saved. because you used to be lost. So when you see lost people acting like lost people, listen, don't be shocked. Don't be mad at them for acting like who they are. Verse 4, but, here's what you ought to do. After the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Saved you from what? Saved from all that mess in verse 3. How'd you get over that stuff in verse 3? He saved us. How's the world going to get over that mess? He saved us. Not by works of righteousness, not by a bunch of religion, not by what you're going to, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. By the way, there's a discussion goes around every now and then about when you get saved, are you born again? Well, you're regenerated. What is a new birth? That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. But to be born again in the terminology of a King James Bible, if Paul, when he said regeneration, there had meant born again, he would, the King James Bible would say born again. In your King James Bible, born again is a dispensational term applies to the nation of Israel that you can't do because you can't be born again. You can be begotten of the gospel, but that's you're born of God once. When it says you're a child of God, Paul says that, Romans 8. That word child there means a born one. You and I have been born. You can say you've got a new birth because God gave you a new birth. But God, when He says be born again, Deuteronomy, He says, of the rock to Israel, of the rock that begat thee, thou art not mindful. He tells them in Isaiah, I'm your father. God gave birth physically to the nation of Israel. That's why they have to have a circumcision in the flesh made by hands. They have to have a physical connection. And if you're a Gentile, you had to go have a circumcision in your flesh made by hands to identify you with that physical nation. That physical nation is also told they have to have a circumcision of their heart, Deuteronomy 30, a spiritual birth, because they're also the sons of Adam. Israel has two births. You can't have two births that God gave them. That'd be God's nation. He formed them in the earth. And so that's a discipline. Now, I'm not mad at people. The reason people like to hang on to the new birth thing is because if you were raised in the Baptist tradition, that's how you talk about getting saved. So if your traditions are out of that, I've never been a Baptist. My wife has. I never was. So, you know, my hang-ups aren't the hang-ups of some. I don't get mad at people having hang-ups, but you just need to understand where they are. The washing, the cleansing that comes when you get regenerated, you get the life of God placed into you. Your dead spirit's placed in contact with His Spirit, and your spirit's born of His Spirit. And you receive that wonderful life-giving message of the gospel, and the Spirit of God works that miracle through His Word of implanting His life in you. And you've got a real implant. That's better than any physical one anybody ever going to give you. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't just take place the moment you get saved. It constantly works in your life. And that's what makes you different. Is taking that identity that He gives you when you trust Him and then bringing it into the reality of your experience. Through that renewing. Now, how do you get renewed? Outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's that daily intake of God's Word, not just where you put it in your mind, but you take in God's Word and you look at life and you say, here's what God's Word says, there's what life is. How do I then take God's Word and apply it to life? And you bring it into the living experience day by day. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit in your life. And by the way, He's not working out over yonder. He's working in here. And it's not what circumstances you're in. It's who you are, how you are in those circumstances. That's the grace life. That's the alternative of grace. Not by He saved us, not by works of righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's phase one, phase two. That's salvation. which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I say, glory. That's the whole thing in a package. So what does the world need? They don't need new politics. They need life. Because the world isn't just confused about politics. The world's dead. And the only answer is life in Christ Jesus. Lost people don't need reformation. They need life. That life comes through the gospel. So verse 80 says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto them. You and I need to keep our focus. It's easy to get unfocused. We live from day to day, circumstance to circumstance, and it's hard not to let what we're seeing take precedence. But we walk by faith, not by sight. The sight's easy, but the faith, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Not the good fight of the faith, but the good fight of faith. The fight every day to take the truth of God's word, that struggle to take the truth of God's word and apply it to every circumstance. And when you see what God's word says and you look at the circumstance and you say, I don't know if it's going to work. My flesh doesn't want to do it that way. And you say, I'll take the truth of God's word and I'll obey it and I'll apply it by faith. And let it work in you, become energy because you believe it. That struggle. What I'm trying to get you to get is that where we are here is where he leaves the Gentiles here. Under the reason there is a cosmic conflict, the reason Ephesians 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, the principalities and powers and governmental authorities that he left the Gentiles under their control back here. The rulers of the darkness, that's who rules the Gentile world today. That's who you and I have been created and empowered to defeat. I guess that's the best way to say it. That's why that armor is what it is. That's why our identity in Christ is so important. And tomorrow night I want to talk about the details of who these guys are and how they operate. And then Sunday we'll talk about what to do about it. But I just want you to get all the things we talk about, all the things you think about living in life and getting through life. If you can understand why it is the way it is, what's going on, who your enemy really is, then you have the capacity to appreciate the remedy that God's given you. Years ago, Brother Tom Brochet in the church in Warren, Michigan, actually is where we do our TV program, he taught a series on the armor of God. Everybody knows about the whole armor in Ephesians 6. And he did it in a very unique way, and it was absolutely fantastic, and it just kind of changed my thinking about some of that. He said there are six pieces of armor, actually seven, The five of them are defensive. He said, why would God give you five defensive pieces of armor, the ones they are? Why would he give you those? Because that's where the adversary is attacking you. And I thought, now that's smart. Because if you ever ask, how does Satan attack the body of Christ? Well, look in Ephesians 6 and see what God gave you armor to defend against. He knows what Satan's attacks are. So he gave you the remedy for each one of them. The key is in the remedy, not in the attack. But when you understand how he attacks, how do the rulers of the darkness of this world work? But when you understand who they are, you get an idea about why they do what they do. Okay? The answer, and listen, I said to start with, 53% statistically of the population of our nation, more than that of the world, live in the 50 largest metropolitan areas in our country. In the after the Great Generation, you know who they are. The baby boomers, they abandoned the cities. Between Chicagoland, where we live, in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, 20s, 30s, and 40s, was a mecca of Bible-believing fundamental Christianity. It was the heart of fundamentalism in America. In the 60s and 70s, the fundamentalists fled to the suburbs. The problems where people live is where the problems are. When they left, the gospel light left. If you leave people in darkness, they're going to solve the problems. They're going to attempt to solve the problems that they face. But if the gospel isn't there, if the light of the truth of God's word isn't there, they're going to try to solve them with error. And what did Romans 1 say happens with error? It don't work. The reason the culture has gotten into the mess it's in is because the light has gone out. And their foolish hearts are darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. So the answer isn't abandoning the world. The answer is penetrating it, taking the truth into the marketplace. How do you do that? You do it with your life. You do it with a life, that thing in Titus 3, a life that demonstrates, puts on display the transforming power of the message we preach. Puts light, validates. I'll make this point. The gospel is not designed to be lived. It's designed to be spoken, preached. Nobody gets saved watching you live. They'll give you credit for how you live. They get saved by believing the gospel. But the gospel is designed to be put on display. The transforming power of the gospel is designed to be put on display in your life. So there's something different about you because of what you preach. But that transformed life is what gives validation to the message. But nobody ever gets saved by watching. They get saved by believing. So the gospel, all this stuff people tell you, you know, you got to live the gospel. No, you need to put on display the transforming power of the gospel. But the gospel has to be preached. It's not enough just to say, you know, I'll live. It's preaching it, making it known. Now, wherever you are, however you are, and can do it, you know, when you're young, you can do it one way. When you're old, do it another way. Because you can let your life be about doing it. That's what the work of the ministry is about. Okay? All right. I took eight extra minutes of your time. I'll never give it back. We'll be back, and Brother Perry will talk about tomorrow.